All right, we begin this morning with a reminder that last week we pointed out the Bible was is an extremely ancient book. Let me know if I get this wrong. The sound. So it's written by many different men who lived in a foreign culture that changed over time and who used foreign languages that also changed over time. All of that means in order to truly understand the Bible, we have to find a way to bridge several gaps in our understanding. And those gaps are the time gap, the geographical gap, historical cultural gap, language gap, literary gap, and supernatural gap. We also found that there are many different ways to interpret the Bible, and we looked at those. People have understood the scriptures literally, allegorically, traditionally, rationalistically, and subjectively. By way of reminder, the literal interpretation method, in the words of Martin Luther, means that the scriptures, quote, are to be retained in their simplest meaning ever possible, and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense, unless the context plainly forbids, unquote. This is the method used by most of the early church fathers, and it became the foundation for the Protestant Reformation, as the reformers rejected the traditional or church authority method of hermeneutics employed by the Roman Catholic Church. We asked and answered the question, how do we know the literal interpretation hermeneutic is the right one to use? It's because the Bible is both a human and divine book. We need to think about it from both of those perspectives and consider the implications. Because the Bible is a human book, we should try to read and understand it the way we do other books, with a normal set of rules of interpretation, with a normal hermeneutic. That means we need to use the literal methods of interpretation. The true statement, or axiom, that the Bible is both a human book and a divine book can be separated into two separate true statements. The Bible is a human book, and the Bible is a divine book. That first axiom is what requires us to interpret the Bible by applying the normal rules of hermeneutics. Then we considered last week also two corollaries or logical inferences from that first axiom that the Bible is a human book. You'll remember that those six corollaries are that the Bible is written in a language that follows normal rules of grammar and syntax. Each book of the Bible was written by someone to specific people in a specific historical, geographical situation and for a specific purpose. The Bible is affected and influenced by the historical, cultural environment experienced by a human writer, and each biblical writing was accepted or understood within its context. Each biblical writing was done in the style of a specific literary form, just like any other writing. The Bible includes narratives, poetry, prophecy, letters, proverbs, drama, law, wisdom literature, apocalyptic visions, parables, and discourses. Each Bible writing was understood by its original readers by using basic principles of logic and communication, and that includes apparent contradictions. We assume a writer will not contradict himself, and if it seems that a contradiction happens, then we look for some way of explaining the apparent contradiction. That's also true of the Bible. With all of that in mind, today we'll look at the Bible axiom number two, which is the Bible is a divine book. And we will also see the value in bridging the historical cultural gap. We are all Bible interpreters, so let's interpret with excellence. Axiom number two. Until now, we have thought about the ways that the Bible is just like any other book and should be treated just like any other book by paying attention to the common rules of grammar and syntax. But at this point, we're going to think about the fact that the Bible is like no other book ever written. The Bible is unique because it came to us from God himself. The Bible itself makes that claim. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed." Even though human writers were used by God to record the scriptures, using their own style of expressing themselves, every word is an outbreathing of God. What we are referring to here is the inspiration of the scriptures. Inspiration is a term that refers to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit as he guided and superintended the writers of Scripture so that they wrote the very words of God. The inspiration was verbal in that the Holy Spirit guided the choice of the words, which cannot be separated from thoughts. The Bible's inspiration was also plenary, and in that it extended to every portion of the Bible. As a result of those things, it is infallible in truth and final in authority. The Bible in its original writings was without error, and the copies we have in our hands today in our own language are reliable copies of those original writings. So, in sum, the Bible is a divine book. The Bible also tells us the method of writing by the Holy Spirit, the method the Holy Spirit used to inspire the writers of the Bible. 2 Peter 1:21 states, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The writers recorded their God-given words as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And you can think of that as being like a sailboat that's carried along the water by the wind. The truth God wanted to communicate to us about himself and others was put into writing by men. During inspiration, the Holy Spirit caused the writers to record God's revelation to us. To be clear, inspiration of the Bible does not mean the writers were inspired, but it does mean that the words themselves were inspired by God. Roy Zook puts it all together in this way. The Bible is revelation. The Bible is revelation, not only a record of revelation. And inspiration is the act whereby God put the revealed truths into infallible written form. Revelation is the communication of truth which would not otherwise be known, whereas inspiration is the process whereby this information is presented accurately in written language. Revelation is the Spirit's disclosure of divine truth, whereas inspiration is the Spirit's superintending process of recording his revelation, unquote. It's also interesting to remember that the writers of the Bible themselves knew that they were writing divine scripture. Let's take a look at a couple examples from the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament is loaded with prophets, who introduce their messages with the words, quote, "Hear the word of the Lord," unquote, or, quote, "Thus says the Lord," unquote. There could be no doubt that the Old Testament writers understood that what they were speaking and writing down were the very words of God. There are also many examples in the New Testament where they affirm the divine nature of the Old Testament. For example, Matthew wrote in Matthew 1:22 that the virgin birth of Jesus, quote, "took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets," unquote. Matthew also wrote about the Lord speaking through Hosea in Matthew 2:15, quote, "and so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet," unquote. And it's especially interesting to take note of the fact that when Matthew quoted Moses in Exodus 20:12, Matthew quoted what Moses said as recorded in Exodus 20:12, and 21:17, Matthew wrote, "God said," instead of "Moses said," when it was actually Moses talking. Matthew understood that Moses was speaking God's words. But it wasn't just Matthew who affirmed the divine nature of the Old Testament. In Mark 12:36, Jesus responded to a question posed by the Pharisees by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. That psalm says David was, quote, "inspired by the Spirit," unquote, when David depicted God speaking to the Messiah. And Jesus made it clear that he recognized the Old Testament is divine when he used the phrase, quote, "it is written," unquote, when he quoted from it. He did that five times in the book of Matthew alone. So Jesus then affirmed the divine nature of the Old Testament. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter acknowledged the divine nature of Paul's writings by referring to his letters as scripture. And the Thessalonians also accepted that when what they heard from Paul was not the word of men, but the word of God. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The apostles also recognized their own writings as being God's word, his authority. For example, Paul wrote, quote, "What I am writing to you is the Lord's command," unquote. That's 1 Corinthians 14:37. So the apostles also affirmed that they too were writing scripture. So with all of that in mind, it's clear that the assertion the Bible is a divine book is a self-evident truth. From that axiom comes four corollaries. the axiom that the Bible is divine comes four corollaries or logical conclusions that we need to consider when it comes to interpreting the Bible. The first one, the Bible being a divine book, is inerrant. We should have no problem understanding that the original manuscripts or the autographs were inerrant. Inerrancy is a direct byproduct of the Holy Spirit's work of guarding and guiding the writers to write what he wanted to have them record. In other words, inerrancy is the necessary outcome of the inspiration of Scripture. Inerrancy is a result of a perfect God communicating in concert with that divine attribute without error. A perfect God does not make mistakes when he communicates. Inerrancy. Number two, the Bible being a divine book is authoritative. It's authoritative because the original autographs of the Bible were from God and were without error. They are necessarily authoritative. In this case, being authoritative means commanding respect and obedience. By extension, the Bible is our authority, and that authority is binding on us. We are challenged to be as accurate as possible in our interpretation of what the Bible says because it is binding on us. Doing that is the only way we can be certain that we are properly respecting and obeying God. Third, the Bible being a divine book has unity. It has unity. Even though the Bible has approximately 40 human authors, it is a single work of God himself. Since it is the work of one divine person, we can expect it to have unity, to exist as a whole, even though it has many parts. From this unity, we can draw three logical conclusions or corollaries. First, the Bible will not contradict itself. The Bible will not contradict itself. All the parts of the Bible fit together, and because they come from one author, the scriptures are both coherent and consistent. In other words, the Bible is understandable and in harmony with itself. For example, the prophetic parts of Daniel, Ezekiel, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation all come together to give us a comprehensive account of God's plan for the future. And the four Gospels, even though they have different perspectives on the life and ministry of Jesus, do not contradict each other. B, because the Bible has unity, its obscure and secondary passages should be interpreted in the context of its clear and primary passages. The obscure and secondary passages should be understood and interpreted in the context of the clear and primary ones. When John Knox debated with Mary, Queen of Scots, in Edinburgh in 1561, she said, quote, "You interpret the scriptures in one manner, and they, the Roman Catholics, in another. Whom shall I believe, and whom shall judge?" Unquote. To that, John Knox answered, quote, "The word of God is plain in itself, and if there appear any obscurity in one place, the Holy Ghost, which is not contrarious to himself, explains the same more clearly in other places." Unquote. In addition, if there are two equally possible interpretations of a passage, a general rule of thumb is to accept the clear and sensible meaning. If you have two equally possible interpretations, choose to accept the clear and sensible meaning. For example, when Paul wrote in Colossians 1:6 that the gospel was producing fruit and growing all over the world, we should take that to mean he had in mind the then known world and not the people around the entire globe. C, the Bible often interprets itself. Martin Luther and John Calvin often said, "Scripture interprets Scripture." Some passages shed light on other passages. And this makes sense because the book possesses harmony and comes from the mind of God himself. Because of that, when we interpret Scripture, we should interpret each of its parts in light of the whole. And that's an element of context. And then D, accepting the unity of the Bible also means that we should acknowledge the progress of revelation. The progress of revelation. The progress of revelation means in later scriptures, God added information to what he gave us in the earlier portions. In other words, what may at first have been given as partial information was then added to later on, so that the revelation is more complete in the end. This is one of the reasons we have to be careful not to read back into the Old Testament from the New. We plan to look at that relationship between Old and New Testaments later on, and that should clarify what it means to read back into the Old Testament. But progressive revelation also means that some commands were changed later on. For example, the circumcision requirement given to Abraham and his descendants was later rescinded in Galatians 5:2. Fourth, the Bible, being a divine book, has mystery. It has mystery. We have to acknowledge that the Bible contains many things that are hard to understand. So as we study the Bible, we have to accept that we cannot always figure out what a certain passage means. The Bible has three areas of mystery. The first area of mystery is prophecy. The Bible contains predictions of future events, which no human could possibly predict by himself without divine revelation. This unique truth needs to be considered when interpreting the Bible. B, the second area of mystery is miracles. How can anyone explain floating axe heads or walking on water? How can a man rise from the dead or the earth come into existence from nothing? None of those things is possible without considering God's supernatural work. If we accept the divine nature of the Bible, we can also accept the accounts of these miracles as being true. The third area of mystery is doctrine. Doctrine. There are many concepts in the Bible that are very difficult for a finite mind to understand. How can God exist as three persons but in one essence? How could Christ rise from the dead and never die again? How can he live within each believer? How can God be omnipresent? How can God be sovereign and man still exercise a free will? So putting all that together, accepting the divine nature of the Bible means we acknowledge its inerrancy, its authority, unity, and mystery. The Bible then, according to these self-evident truths, is a human book and also a divine book. Neither can be denied. If we see the book only as human, we approach the Bible rationally. If we see the book only as divine, we make the Bible out to be a mystical book. Understanding the Bible to be a book that is both human and divine means that we need to interpret it the same way we would any other book, while at the same time affirming it is unique because it is also a book of divine truth from the hand of God. So, bridging the historical gap. Oh, I didn't know this was going to be in parts. Okay. Bridging the historical cultural gap. So, I don't know what you mean, said Alice. Of course you don't until I tell you. When I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. Humpty Dumpty. So, those are excerpts from a passage of the book Through the Looking Glass, better known as Alice in Wonderland. Humpty Dumpty had used a word in a way that seemed nonsensical to Alice, but he went on to explain what he meant. When he explained what he meant, he gave the context needed to understand his statement. Context is a vital part of understanding the original intent of a communication. But in the case of the Bible, the human writer is no longer available to explain his meaning. So instead, we have to find the context elsewhere ourselves. People often treat the Bible as though they were Humpty Dumpty by taking a word or sentence or paragraph out of the Bible and choosing it to mean whatever they think it means. Doing that with a verse is sometimes called proof texting. The only way that we can do that is by disregarding the context. Disregarding the context is one of the greatest problems in Bible interpretation. So, disregarding the total surroundings, which is context, of a Bible verse often leads to a complete misunderstanding and misuse of that verse. So, we need to consider the sentences and paragraphs before and after the verse, along with additional layers of context that we'll see later, including the historical and cultural setting that existed when the book was written, in order to correctly understand the writer's meaning. So this is important because the gap that exists between our Western and modern culture and the ones that existed in the Bible times. Our situation is so different from the one that existed when the Bible was written that we have to do some work to avoid not only assuming things were the same as back then as they are now, but also to learn what the things were really like. We have to do that in order to genuinely understand the Bible. About this, the author named John Johnston wrote, quote, "Understanding the Bible properly requires that we clear our minds of all ideas, opinions, and systems of our own day and attempt to put ourselves into the times and surroundings of the apostles and prophets who wrote," end quote. The more we can mentally transport ourselves into the historical situation of the Bible writers and remove ourselves from our own culture, the more accurate we can be in understanding and interpreting the Bible. When the reformers like Luther and Melanchthon and Calvin and Zwingli drove home the need to get back to the scriptures, they stressed the importance of using historical, grammatical, hermeneutic rules for exposition. By historical, they meant the setting in which the Bible books were written and the circumstances involved in the writing. By grammatical, they meant figuring out the meaning of the Bible by studying the words and sentences of Scripture in their own plain sense. So the context in which a particular passage of the Bible was written influences how that passage must be understood. And context includes several layers that expand outward. The verses immediately before and after the passage, that's the first context. The paragraph and book in which the verses occur, so expanding outward into the paragraph or section, and then the book. From there, you go to the dispensation in which it was written. Is it Old Testament? Is it New Testament? And then you look at the entire message of the Bible, the plan of redemption. That's the biggest context. And then beyond that, we look at things like the historical, cultural environment of the time when that passage, that verse was written, the book of the Bible, when that was written. And that's what we're going to start looking at today. The outwardly expanding layers of content are what's required to drill down to an author's original intent. And this background work is one of the essential first steps that we take when beginning a Bible study. An additional element of context is a study of the circumstances of the writing. It's important to know the circumstances of the writing of a book because it provides further context from a different angle that is crucial to understanding the text. And this means looking at answers to these questions. And these are easy to remember because they're who, what, when, where, why, and how. But who wrote the book? When was the book written? What motivated the author to write the book? In other words, what problems or situations or needs was he addressing by writing the book? What is the book all about? In other words, what is the main subject or subjects of the book? And then to whom was the book written? In other words, who were the first readers or hearers of the book? All of those things will help us better understand the original intent of a book of the Bible. Having all these questions answered can help us make better sense of the text. And with that in mind, we're going to look now at the subject of the historical, cultural background experienced by the human authors of the Bible. It is axiomatic that the authors and readers are both influenced by their social setting. In other words, you can't escape where you live and the culture you're in. It is the milieu, it's the way that you exist. And the same thing is true of the people you're writing to. So it's inescapable and it's influential. In the case of the Bible, the book of Nahum shows the prophet's knowledge of the city of Nineveh. And the book of Habakkuk shows that the prophet's knowledge shows the prophet had knowledge of the Babylonians. So Nahum shows that prophet's knowledge of the city of Nineveh, and Habakkuk shows that prophet's knowledge of the Babylonians. Several parts of the book of Colossians seem to show the influence in Colossae of a philosophical religious cult, maybe an early form of Gnosticism. A lot of the book of Lamentations will not make sense unless we keep in mind that Jeremiah was writing a funeral dirge while mourning the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And an understanding of the cultural background of a writing not only helps our understanding of what the author intended to communicate, but it also helps us understand what the document meant to the people who first read it. All of this points out the importance of bridging the historical cultural gap between our day and Bible times when trying to connect, when trying to discover the original meaning of the scriptures when they were first written. It is vital that we become familiar with biblical culture and its customs. About this, R.C. Sproul wrote, Quote, unless we maintain that the Bible fell down from heaven on a parachute, inscribed by a celestial pen in a particular heavenly tongue uniquely suited as a vehicle for divine revelation, or that the Bible was dictated directly and immediately by God without reference to any local custom, style, or perspective, we're going to have to face the cultural gap. That is, the Bible reflects the culture of its day. So what is meant by the history and culture? What's meant by history and culture when we talk about the history-culture gap? Webster defines culture as the total pattern of human behavior that includes thought and speech, action, and artifacts. He also defines it as the customary beliefs, social forms, and material traits of a racial, religious, or social group. And that means culture includes what people think and believe, say, do, and make. This includes their beliefs, forms of communications, customs, practices, material objects such as tools, dwellings, weapons, and so forth. This is a very broad, all-encompassing area. A person's culture includes several layers of relationships and influences, his social interactions with other individual people and groups, his role in his family, his social class, and his nation or government. Religion, politics, warfare, law, agriculture, architecture, business, economics, and the geography where the person lives and travels, what he and others have written and read, what he wears, the languages he speaks, all of these things have an impact on how he lives. And if he's the author of a Bible book, also has an influence on what he wrote. So when we read the Bible, it is like being transported into a foreign land. Because it is foreign to us, we are likely to find much of it confusing. If any of you have traveled overseas, you have experienced that or migrated here from another country. It can be very confusing and disorienting. So what makes it, that area of confusion makes it important to know what the Bible, what the people in the Bible thought, believed, said, did, and made. We need to understand their culture. The better we know these things, the better and more accurately we can then understand the Bible. On the other hand, if we fail at that job, we are likely to read into the text or to eisegete our Western 21st century experience. We'll assume things are the same then as they are now. So we have to force ourselves away from our private understanding and into the experiences of the author in order to understand the original meaning of the text. To interpret God's word properly, then, we have to understand what those customs were and what they meant. In a book called Protestant Biblical Interpretation, Bernard Ramm wrote that paying attention to the historical cultural setting of the Bible, quote, enables us to know the original, literal, socially designated meaning of the word, phrase, or custom. Literal interpretation is crippled without the help of cultural studies. Again, like Bible history, cultural matters are not niceties that we may search out if we have the time, but which we may ignore under the pressure of time and circumstances. They are indispensable for the accurate understanding of Holy Scripture. End quote. So how do customs affect interpretation? There are four often overlapping categories of culture, high-level categories of culture. We have thoughts and belief, we have speech, actions, and artifacts. So what a person thinks influences what he does, and what he does or makes has a connection with what he believes, and so on. These are all interrelated. Grouping these into smaller categories can be helpful. Let's look at examples of Bible passages that are especially impacted by the knowledge of historical cultural context. And I think you'll find some of these interesting. Others you may already know because you are all well taught by John. In other cases, they are examples of the importance of understanding historical cultural context. So I hope this will show you the value of this kind of study and encourage you to take it on yourself. We're going to spend a fair amount of time going through these, but I think that you'll see value in understanding when we say agriculture as a cultural topic, what does that look like in the Bible? When we say political, what does that look like in the Bible? So these are all practical examples of the way each of these cultural categories look in specific passages of the Old and New Testament. And I think it'll give you help you do the same thing on your own later. help you look for these and spot them as you read Scripture. So the first thing that we're going to look at is the political, cultural element, and that includes national, international, and civil politics. So the first one is in Daniel 5, 7, and 16, why did Belshazzar offer a third position in the Babylonian government to Daniel and not the second? It's because we know from secular historical sources that Belshazzar was actually the second in command. His father, Nabonidus, was out of the country for a long time, and he left Belshazzar in charge. But Nabonidus was still the rightful ruler, so he had to give Daniel a third position. In Philippians 3:20, why did Paul write about his reader's citizenship in heaven? Why is that something that he brought up? Well, the city of Philippi was a colony of Rome. The people living in Philippi were actually not citizens of Rome, but the Roman Emperor Octavius Augustus gave the Philippians italics rights. In other words, he gave them the same rights and privileges as they would have if their land of Philippi, if that city was actually in Italy. So Paul, knowing that, wrote about an even greater citizenship for Christians in Philippi, their citizenship in heaven. So this would have been especially meaningful to those readers who had been granted special Roman citizenship. They have an even greater citizenship in heaven. Three, what was it that made Jonah not want to go to the city of Nineveh? Secular sources tell us that the Ninevites were horrific in their treatment of their enemies. They beheaded the leaders of the people they conquered and piled those heads up on display. They sometimes put a leader they captured into a cage and treated him like an animal. They often impaled their captives in particular ways so that they would die an agonizingly painful death. Other times they stretched out the legs and arms of a prisoner of war and skinned them alive. So it's no wonder that Jonah didn't want to preach the message of repentance to the Ninevites. He thought they deserved God's judgment for their barbarism. Four, why were Edom and Judah at each other's throats throughout their shared history? The key to understanding their relationship is remembering that conflict between the twins, Jacob and Esau. Their conflict extended to their descendants. The nation Judah descended from Jacob, and the Edomites descended from Esau. And this explains why Obadiah called the mountains of Edom the mountains of Esau four separate times. Five, in Ruth 4:1, why did Boaz go to the city gate to talk to the elders about Naomi's land? The city gate was a place where the legal business was conducted in that place, and that court cases were heard, so that's where he went to conduct business. Six, Matthew 16:24, what did Jesus mean when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? As we know from Jesus' own death, a man who carried his cross on the way to execution was thought to be a criminal. So for a person to take up his cross meant to follow Jesus even to the point of death. Obviously then it did not mean putting up with hardships or unpleasant people or circumstances. That's political. So religious context, what does that look like? The first one is, why did Moses give the weird command, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk? I've wondered that myself. This practice, mentioned in writings discovered in the ancient city of Ugarit, which is near modern-day Rosh Sharma in Lebanon, according to this archaeological discovery, cooking a young goat in its mother's milk was part of Canaanite practice or ritual. So what this seems to indicate is that God did not want Israelites to participate in any Canaanite religious rituals. Also, it may be that God did not want the Israelites to use something that sustains an animal's life, which is milk, to be associated with its death, cooking. As Philo, a first century Jewish philosopher, wrote, it is, quote, grossly improper that the substance which fed the living animal should be used to season or flavor it after its death, unquote. So number two in religious cultural area. Why did God bring the 10 plagues on Egypt? Or more to the point, why did he inflict those specific plagues on Egypt instead of other plagues? The answer seems to be that these particular plagues were considered as teachable moments that demonstrated the impotence of the Egyptian gods and goddesses. In the plagues, God attacked and humiliated the Egyptian gods, showing everyone the Egyptian gods and goddesses were false. So this table from the Bible Knowledge Commentary lists the gods being attacked by the plagues. And this would have made a real impression on, not the table, the plagues would have made a real impression on the Egyptians. For instance, the Egyptians believed that several gods and goddesses guarded the Nile River. But when God turned the Nile into blood, it showed those gods' inability to perform the task that was assigned to them by the Egyptians. Why would livestock die in the fifth plague if the Egyptian god Hathor, with a cow head, protected the cows? And why would livestock die in the presence of the Egyptian cow god Apis, which was a symbol of fertility? This plague was designed to show that Hathor and Apis were false gods. In the seventh plague, hail destroyed crops, showing that several goddesses and gods were unable to control the storms in the sky and prevent crop failure. These included the sky goddess Nut, Osiris, the god of crop fertility, and Set, the god of storms. In the tenth plague, one of the leading goddesses, Isis, was supposedly protecting, protected the children of Egypt, and that god was incapable of preventing the death of the firstborn children in each Egyptian home. So knowing these things gives us a much better understanding of the plagues and what God intended to accomplish with them. Number three. Why did God want Mount Carmel to be the site of his contest with 450 Baal prophets? Why there? The followers of Baal believed that Mount Carmel was a dwelling place for their god, so Elijah was letting them play on their home turf. If Baal could not bring down lightning on a sacrifice right in his own backyard, his weakness would be clearly apparent to everybody. On top of that, the Canaanites saw Baal as the god of rain, lightning, fire, and storms. But since the drought had existed in that land for 3.5 years before this demonstration happened, it was obvious to all that Baal was incapable of giving rain. His impotence was also demonstrated by the fact that he could not cause the sacrifice to be consumed by fire. 4. Why did Paul write in Colossians 2:3 that Christ is the mystery of God, quote, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, unquote. And in verse 9, that, quote, in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, unquote. Paul emphasized these aspects of Christ because the false teachers in Colossae were teaching that Christ is only partly God, only partly God. So Paul's statements then were to address that heresy in Colossae, and those teachings, those statements were true then, and they're still true today, a clear repudiation of that heresy. Five, what was the point of meat being sacrificed to idols as addressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 8? No one today sits down to a meal as a guest in someone else's home and asks if the meat was sacrificed to idols before it hits the table. This was obviously a custom of people living in a different time and place. The point of the sacrificed meat is that the people in Corinth would buy meat in the marketplace after offer some of it to pagan idols in one of the many local temples, and then take the rest of it home and eat it for dinner. Because of that custom, some Christians believe that eating that kind of meat involved them also in idol worship, and it was wrong for them to do. And then finally, number 6, why did the Herodians, Sadducees, and scribes ask Jesus the questions that they did in Mark 12:13 through 28? Those questions were about their distinctive jobs and beliefs. The Herodians were funded and backed by Herod and the Romans, and so they debated with Jesus about paying taxes to a foreign power in verse 14. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they wanted to embarrass and silence their adversary with a hypothetical question about a woman who had 7 husbands in verse 23. And then the Jewish scribes were improperly concerned about Old Testament commandments, and that drove one of them to ask Jesus which commandment was the most important in verse 28. The economic category of the culture. In Job 22:6, why did Eliphaz accuse Job of demanding, quote, security from your brothers for no reason, unquote? In Old Testament times, doing this was considered a despicable crime. If a person owed someone else money but was unable to pay, the person in debt would give his coat to the lender as collateral. But the lender was supposed to return the coat at night so that the borrower who was out in the fields taking care of his sheep would have his coat to use as a blanket. So to take something from someone as collateral for no reason was sinful. Job was not guilty of doing that, as he explained later on in chapter 31, verses 19 through 22. And then number two, in Ruth 4, 8 and 17, why did Elimelech's closest relative give his sandal to Boaz? I don't think I'd want his sandal, but according to the Nuzi tablets discovered in today's nation of Iraq, in excavations from 1925 to 31, doing this kind of thing symbolized releasing one's right to the land he walked on. So that makes sense now. It's a symbolic of walking on the land that you are selling. So this happened when the sale of a plot of land was finalized. That's what was happening there. Next is legal, the legal aspect of culture. In 2 Kings 2:9, when Elisha said to Elijah, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," was he asking for twice as much spiritual power as Elijah had? In Israel, the firstborn son inherited a double share of his father's possessions, and with that, the right of succession, Deuteronomy 21:17. A double portion of your spirit was not just Elisha's request to inherit Elijah's prophetic ministry, although he was doing that. He was requesting to inherit Elijah's prophetic ministry. It wasn't just that. He was also asking to succeed Elijah in the prophetic office as God has promised, with spiritual power beyond his own abilities. So power beyond the abilities that Elisha had on his own, so that he could fulfill those responsibilities as Elijah's successor. So he wanted Elijah's mighty power to continue to live on through him, not just for his ministry to be twice as great as Elijah's. Two, does firstborn over all creation in Colossians 1:15 mean that Christ was created? No. According to Hebrews 1:2, it meant that he is the heir of all creation, like the firstborn son, who had a special place of honor and privilege in the family. The Greek word for firstborn is prototakos, and if Paul wanted to communicate that Jesus was the first created being, he would have used a different Greek word, prototixis. He would have used a different word. And so that Greek, though, is never used when referring to Jesus. It's never used about Jesus. Agriculture. So what is so unusual about Samuel calling on the Lord for rain during the wheat harvest in 1 Samuel 12:17? The wheat harvest happened in May or June, and that was right after the six-month dry season started, extending from April through October. So if rain did come during the dry season, it would be an obvious act of God. So he was asking for rain at a time when you never see it. Number two, why does Psalm 1:4 compare the wicked to chaff? This was to illustrate that the wicked have no security. When farmers winnow wheat, the chaff, which is very light, blows away. Nobody wants to keep the chaff because it's useless. The wicked, like chaff, have no security because they are worthless. Three, why did Amos call the women of Bethel cows of Bashan in Amos 4:1? The cows in Bashan, which is a fertile spot northeast of the Sea of Galilee, were known for being fat. Like these cows, the women of Bethel were wealthy, lazy, and doing little besides sitting around and eating and drinking. So Amos was calling them fat cows. Four. So why did the Lord say to Job in Job 39:1, "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth?" So the goat mentioned there is probably the ibex, which hides in the mountains when it gives birth. The ibex is very private about both copulation and giving birth. And during a period of 30 years of intensive observation by Israel's naturalists, the ibex was witnessed copulating or giving birth in natural habitat no more than four times during a period that ended in November of 1978. So it was very hard to observe. So God was, of course, pointing out Job's ignorance of what goes on in the natural world, especially in comparison with its creator. Five, in Matthew 13:31 through 32, did Jesus make an error when he said the mustard seed is the smallest? Some people say yes because, as they pointed out, the orchid seed is not is the smallest seed, not the mustard seed. But Jesus was talking about the mustard tree as something planted in a garden. It's right there in the verse. He's talking about something, a tree planted in a garden. And in his time, the mustard seed was, in fact, the smallest garden variety seed in Palestine. The people he was talking to would be familiar with. Obviously, no orchid seeds were in Palestine at that time. The mustard seed is so small that about 750 seeds weigh about 1/28 of an ounce. That means that for 1 ounce of seeds, you need around 21,000 seeds. So, and yet, in spite of the tiny nature of the incredibly small mustard seed, the plant can grow to be 12 or 15 feet tall in 1 year. 6. In Luke 13:31, did Jesus call Herod a fox because he meant Herod was sly and cunning? No. A fox in those days was considered a treacherous animal. And so Jesus was saying that Herod was known for his treachery. 7. Mark 11:12-14, why did Jesus condemn a fig tree for having no fruit when it was not even the season for figs? In March, the fig tree in Israel usually produced small buds that are followed by large green leaves in April. Small buds were edible fruit. The time when Jesus cursed the fig tree was the Passover, which is in April. So since the tree had no buds, it would bear no fruit that year. So Jesus' condemnation of the tree symbolized Israel's lack of spiritual life, which is the lack of spiritual buds, in spite of her seeming religiosity, which is symbolized by the green leaves. So as we wrap things up today, keep in mind that the Bible is not just a human book, but is also a divine book. And that makes it inerrant, authoritative, unified, and one that contains mystery. Context is critical for accurate understanding, and that includes the circumstances of the writing and the historical cultural setting. The better knowledge you have, better understanding you have of those things, of the cultural historical setting, the richer and more accurate your studies will become. So again, we are all interpreters. We should be excellent ones. So let's take the next 5 minutes or so and take a look at those questions, please. Okay, we have reached 10 o'clock, so let's go ahead and close our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word again. We thank you for the gift that it is to us. We ask that you would give us the motivation, discipline to set aside the time to track down the resources we need to understand your word to us, your communication to us more fully and accurately. We ask that you bless our service to come as well. In Jesus' name, amen.